Desiring God is the number one duty and opportunity for a Christian and for the church to cherish Him, to esteem Him, for our affections to be set upon Him, to adore our God purely for who He is. This ought to consume us. A.W. Tozer mentions in The Knowledge of the Holy that a dreadful and harmful condition has existed in the church for many years, and it's growing worse. This condition he refers to is the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. He says, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation far more tragic. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. All right, so the idea is that we've lost a sense of a very high view of God. His majesty doesn't often grip us as it should. And this is the cause of many problems we face in life. So he continues on. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. This decline has brought on our troubles. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way towards curing them. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as He is. To think of Him as He is, to dwell on His character, His being, His personhood, to linger there, considering who God really is, will lead us into adoration of our God, praising, revering, admiring, cherishing, delighting in, worshiping God simply for who He is. Why is this so important? Well, because truly adoring God in this manner is the purpose of life. We were created to know God, to know Him in adoration, that our affections would be gripped and stirred simply by an intimate relational knowledge of the beautiful, glorious, majestic, infinite God of the universe. So let me ask, in your mind, is God just there to meet all of your needs and maybe perhaps an occasional desire? That's such an insignificant view of God, yet I fear one that perhaps has gripped the church in America, causing her to miss out on an infinite, eternal opportunity here. We as Christians love to talk about what God gives us, what He does for us, and for those things we should be thankful. However, we have a major problem when we think primarily of our Christian faith as receiving God's blessings, such as being secure for eternal life. Equating eternal life with simply spending eternity in a paradise in the sky, helping us escape a miserable fire pit in the ground, right? No, if this is how we understand eternal life, then we've missed it. Jesus said in His high priestly prayer in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." Eternal life is not about heaven or escaping hell or streets of gold or personalized mansions or living forever. Those might be byproducts, but those are not the life. Life is to know God, to cherish Him, to enjoy Him, to adore Him, to know Him deeply, to commune with Him, to sit in awe of Him and just cherish Him for who He is. That sitting there, considering Him, or perhaps a characteristic of Him that's gripped your heart in lingering there for a long time, that such inquiry into the person of God could satisfy the longings of your soul with intense fulfillment. Betty and I went to visit with my parents this weekend, driving down to Arkansas and back. I saw a billboard and it said, "Jesus, that's all." Jesus, that's all. That's got to be the desire of our hearts. We don't necessarily worship Him because of all the things He's given us, all the blessings that we receive from Him. Yes, we should be thankful, but primarily, first and foremost, we ought to worship Him just because of who He is, that we enjoy Him for who He is. So when was the last time that God Himself satisfied you? Again, not the gifts of God, not the blessings of God, but just Him, His presence, His majesty, His magnificence, all leading to awe and wonder and joy and satisfaction and a holy discontent, because you've got to have more. That you taste and see that your senses are overrun entirely, and you come to know, cherish, admire in intensity that He is good, glorious, powerful, holy, and majestic, encountering such a being. Because of His eternality and infinitude, will always leave you craving more. You taste God, you see God, you feel God, you experience God, and you've got to have more of Him. This is what we're going to be looking at today in Psalm chapter 19. For as Tozer said, we lack a concept of the majesty, the significance of truly who God is, which results in many of the great ills that plague ourselves personally, as well as the churches in our land, lacking adoration of God, that our souls and affections are not overcome by God. The result is isolation, anxiety, fear, and numerous other ills that are caused by this, by failing to be still and just know that He is God, culminating with our hearts growing cold. Our affections are being hijacked. Satan is waging a war against us. He doesn't care so much that we are Christians. He just wants to see us be cold, fearful, unfruitful Christians who are satisfied with far too little. That we grow content with insignificant little trinkets. Our hearts are programmed to desire something, but the enemy barges in and dangles the carrot on the stick, distracting us from the magnificent, glorious God that can satisfy us. And we let Him. Our hearts sometimes seem empty. They crave, so we try to fill them with anything and everything under the sun. Video games, TV, endless social media, houses, friends, family, tobacco, substances, money, wealth, position, status, you name it. The list goes on and on. There's no end to the various manifestations of idolatry that we come up with, because we're desperate to fill the void in our hearts. But the fact of the matter is, we try to fill a God-sized hole in our hearts with tiny, insignificant little trinkets. And it doesn't work. It makes no sense. We were made to worship God, to sit there and dwell on Him, to enjoy Him, to commune with Him deeply, to adore an infinitely beautiful God who can fill our hearts and satisfy all of our desires. Yet sometimes we refuse. And then we wonder, why have my desires grown so cold? Why am I so distracted in life? Why do I lack assurance of my salvation? Why can I not seem to kill that sin in my life? Why do I keep going back to that thing to try to satisfy me, even though it literally never does? Our affections are being hijacked. We are being distracted and tempted to fill our hearts with meaningless, insignificant trifles, but we must fight against it. You all are familiar with what happened on 9/11 in 2001. Planes were hijacked across our country, and it resulted in devastation. But the passengers on United Airlines Flight 93, upon learning that the plane was hijacked by four Al-Qaeda terrorists, they fought back. They told the hijackers, "You don't get to take this plane and carry out your destructive plans." Many think they were planning on crashing that plane into the U.S. Capitol or even the White House, but the passengers fought back against the hijackers to derail their plans. And in so doing, they saved many lives that day. Our affections are being hijacked. And much like those passengers, we must fight back against the hijacker, to ensure that our affections are full of adoration for our great God. It takes intentionality. It takes an all-out war, but we must wage it nonetheless. to lest we fall in the war and believe the lies and let ourselves become distracted to other sources of satisfaction, I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to use the Word of God today, particularly in Psalm 19, to wake us up to the reality that our heart's affections must be full of the adoration of God. Pray with me. Father God, we love you and we thank you. Oh, Holy Spirit, I ask that you come and you meet us here today to change our hearts, change our affections, stir in us adoration of you, that we can ignore the insignificant trifles around us, the distractions that the enemy waves in front of us. Lord, may we be truly satisfied just simply with who you are. I pray that as we come to Psalm 19, as we see David's affections and adoration stirred towards you, that you would do the same thing in our hearts as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we start reading Psalm 19, just a brief bit here. We just finished Esther last week, and so this is the first part of a four-part sermon series through select psalms in the month of July. Our four parts are going to be easy to remember as you're using the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S. I figured that was appropriate leading up to our study of ACTS in August. But anyway, the acrostic ACTS was created as a helpful tool to help us know how to pray. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. We must adore God. Our hearts must be consumed with admiration, delight, reverence, worship, simply for who God is. And this adoration ascends in prayer to the throne of God, simply being in His presence, seeing Him for who He is, accepting the proper conceptions of God. This will naturally lead to confession, and the process will continue. But today, we're going to focus primarily on this first part, that of adoration. We've examined the importance of knowing and adoring God, of thinking proper thoughts about God, of cherishing Him. But how is it that our hearts become gripped with the level of adoration that's called for? So today, let's dive into Psalm 19, that by the study of God's Word, our minds and hearts will be moved to the adoration of our great and awesome God. So in the first place, we see the adoration of God springs from God revealed in creation. Look with me to verse 1. Of Psalm chapter 19. David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork." All right, so David was probably sitting out in a field one night watching over his sheep in a dark place without any modern light pollution, and he looked up and he saw the marvelous scene of beauty. You know, one of magnificence, majesty, of creativity, a scene that just absolutely took his breath away. Have you ever been in a similar situation? It's kind of difficult in modern day because you've got to be way away from a city in order to look up and see this magnificent scene at night, to catch a glimpse of the glorious majesty of the universe. I remember being in the backcountry of Cimarron, New Mexico, many miles away from the nearest city, and looking up at night, it was unlike anything I'd ever seen before. It was breathtaking. It's actually nearly impossible to explain. But you look up in that situation and the sixth sense just begins to activate, a sense of the divine. And your heart is captivated by incomprehensible beauty. What does the human heart feel when encountering such a magnificent scene? There's a declaration made in these moments. As David mentions, the declaration in creation is that God is glorious. The heavens declare the glory of God. He is grand, delightful, beautiful, marvelous, bright, wonderful, remarkable, great, enjoyable, magnificent, brilliant, and glorious. How do we get there? Look at verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. This declaration of God's glory is continuous. It never stops. In the day, there are many things in creation, in the sky, in the heavens, that declare the glory of God. We'll see an example in a second. But when the sun goes down and night comes, it takes over and continues preaching the glory of God to mankind. But it isn't just continuous. It's also universal. Everyone knows it. Everyone hears it. But it's not audible. Look to verses 3 and 4a. It says, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." Everybody hears it, but their voice goes throughout all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So what's going on here? A little confusing. The voice isn't heard, but then the voice goes out into all the world. So what? Which is it? Well, the psalmist is essentially saying that the message communicated by the creation, by the heavens, it's not audible. It's unarticulated. It's not heard by the ear. But there is a voice, a message nonetheless. There's a clear communication that is heard by the human heart, that of God's glory. David illustrates this with the sun in verses 4 to 6. Notice what he says, starting in the second part of verse 4. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So in this description of the sun, we encounter order, consistency, diligence, with the sun always rising, charting its course, fulfilling its purpose to provide light and heat on the earth. A tremendous benefit to the residents of earth, is it not? All right, so take all of this and we start to see the glory of God revealed so that we can marvel, that we can adore God. We look at creation and we see the unfathomably vast universe. We see a powerful thunderstorm. We see magnificent stars. We see the illuminating sun. And the message this all speaks to our hearts is that all of these qualities, all of these characteristics of the created universe are infinitely more true of the one who created the universe. You think the universe is vast? Much more so is God. You think the starry night is majestic? God is more majestic. You think the sun comes up and fulfills its purpose in wonderful order, bringing good benefits to mankind? So too our God is a God of tremendous order and showers mankind with many undeserved blessings and gifts. All in all, looking around at the universe, our hearts can be touched with the reality that there is something bigger, more powerful, more majestic, indeed more glorious than ourselves. Looking at the universe forces us to look outward, seeing the scale of the universe and the artistic beauty of our Creator. We begin to scratch the surface to know something of the scale of His glory and grandeur. We must let our affections be overcome by our majestic, vast, powerful, orderly, generous, and glorious God. We must sit and marvel because our God is an awesome God. But there's something missing. For the first six verses in Psalm 19, David uses the generic name for God, if you notice. We don't necessarily see it in the English, but in the Hebrew, he's using the generic word for God, stating that everyone in the world can learn something of him generically speaking. That he exists, for example, that he is powerful, that he's creative, that he's vast and glorious. And mankind can marvel at that by catching a glimpse of him through the creation, but something is left out. To know and marvel at God for these general revelations of himself, it's a great thing, but we must go deeper. You cannot sense a God like this and just leave it at vague familiarity or general knowledge. You're going to want more. I remember a story one of my seminary friends told me when he went overseas. I forget what country. But one day the Holy Spirit just came upon him and he went and he talked to a group of construction workers about the gospel and they just started weeping because they said, we knew there was something more to this. We could sense God in the creation, but we didn't know enough to know him personally. And now it clicked. It made sense for them. And that's what's going on here. The creation is great, but we've got to know more. And that comes from the special revelation, God's Word. Looking at the creation is going to spark in the human heart a desire to know more. And that's where David goes next. The law of Yahweh, this special revelation. He uses the revealed name of God. Rather than the generic name of God, he uses Yahweh seven times in this next section. So we've already begun to understand something. God is indeed glorified in creation. We can learn something about him to begin moving our hearts to adoration of him. But with a direct revelation of God to man, we can know him relationally. with the audible and written word, we can learn more specifics about this God, about who He is, and our adoration can grow. So we've seen adoration flow from God revealed in creation. Next, we'll see God revealed in His word. So in the next six verses, I'm going to go ahead and read these briefly. We get six descriptions of the word of God. So let's examine them one by one, briefly, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping with them there is great reward. So in the first place, we see the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Let's make sure to not apply our vague understanding of these words, but let's get specific. What does the psalmist mean by perfect? He's saying that the law, or the instruction of the Lord, is characterized by completeness. By completeness. I think what David is delighting in here is the fact that the written and audible law and instructions of God, it reveals Himself to us in a more direct way. That longing you get when you look up at the night sky, when you see the majestic, vast universe, and it communicates to your heart about the vast and majestic God, and you cherish that, but you want to know Him more deeply, more specifically. And that's what the law of the Lord does. It is perfect, providing everything we need for our souls to be revived and know Him. It is complete in that sense. Second, the testimony of the Lord is sure. Once again, a synonym, another word for God's special revelation, the testimony. But we see that it is sure. The idea here is that the word of God is firm, reliable, and faithful. It doesn't sway or give way, but is entirely solid. In a culture that constantly sways to and fro from one idea to the next, where people sink in the quicksand of sin in solidarity with our fickle world, we need something that is firm and reliable. Something that won't let us down. Something that will stand the test of time. And guess what? We find that in God's Word. And it makes wise the simple. Those who are easily tossed around by every wind of doctrine, who believe everything they see or hear, God's word makes us wise. To understand reliance upon the word of God is the only rock solid option out there. Third, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So once again, another characteristic of God's word, that it is right. What is meant by right, except in Hebrew, to be straight? We use this word this way in our day. Perhaps next week at VBS, you're disciplining a child and you say, you need to straighten up, right? You need to start acting right. Or perhaps someone who follows God's pattern for marriage is straight. The idea is that God's word is a standard of right versus wrong for us, to the extent of leveling the paths of our feet in life. Institutions, ideas, philosophies of man are always crooked and perverted, and they make the going in life get difficult. But when we follow the precepts of our God, things straighten out. They begin to make sense. And as a general rule, the going is smooth and flat. Rightness provides a straight, narrow way to life. Wickedness, on the other hand, provides a wide, deadly, crooked path. One that we can't see the danger right around the corner, right? David is clear. The straight path, the right path, causes our hearts to rejoice, for it brings clarity and direction in a world of crooked wickedness and uncertainty. Next, the commandment of the Lord is pure. To understand pure, we can consider the ancient practice of purifying or threshing grain. You had to harvest the grain and then thresh it, or separate the grain from the worthless chaff by violently beating it. This causes a crucial separation, so that the pure, clean grain was left behind, while the worthless chaff, lightweight as it was, now separated from the grain, just blew away in the wind. What you have left is pure grain. When David says the commandment of the Lord is pure, it means there's nothing worthless attached to it. There's nothing in God's word that will cause us to blow away in the wind. I think of Psalm 1, where we see the righteous man is planted like a tree, and the wicked are like chaff, the wind just blows away. When the wind blows it away, it's just frivolous. It lacks roots and just goes wherever the wind blows. There's nothing in God's word that'll cause you to just blow around. On the contrary, the purity of God's word will ground you. It'll root you. It will establish you. God's word is entirely pure, separate from everything worthless. Because of that, it can give direction that we so desperately need, showing the way where otherwise we would be blind. Next, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. So by clean, this is in relation to being ceremonially clean. In other words, God's word is free from all filth, considering that being unclean in the Old Testament virtually meant separation from God. Then the fact that his word is entirely clean must mean this is the source by which we also become clean and can be in his presence once more, enabling us to endure forever. Someone who was unclean would have had to go far away from God's presence in the tabernacle or temple. The way someone became clean again was by interacting with something that could take away their uncleanness. In this case, the cleanness of God's word can wash us clean and make us right before God once again, showing us how to deal with and remove the filth of our sin so that we can be in his presence. Finally, then, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. By true, there's a reliability or stability that's being explained here. Jesus says in John 17:17, "Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth." It's amazing what simple truth can do for us in a world gone mad by falsehood and deceit. It seems like wherever we turn, there's something or someone trying to lead us astray, trying to make us fall for something that'll bring harm. But God's word is true. It's the only reliable source of information in the universe. If we are tired of not knowing what to believe, the best idea is to cling to the ultimate source of truth that we have, which is God's word. Then you will know what is real. What leads to life versus what leads to death? God's word is true. So, we've looked briefly at six different characteristics of God's word. It's perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. So, what does all this have to do with our adoration of God? Well, we previously examined God's overarching glory on display in creation. Things like the sun and the starry night sky, they point to the majesty and glory and beauty of God. This is all in the general revelation to all of mankind. Everyone knows in their heart that there is a glorious God to whom we must give account. In the special revelation of God's word, we see God revealed in more specific terms. The idea in these verses, by examining the law, is what's true of God's law is also true of God. If the law God gave is pure, perfect, sure, right, clean, and true, if all of these things are true of the law, then they must be infinitely more true of the lawgiver. Right? You see, you can marvel at God's word, at how glorious it is, but we must remember that this law reveals the mind, heart, and will of the lawgiver, of our God behind it. So just like the creation reveals to us something about the Creator, so too the law reveals to us something about the lawgiver. Much like we get a glimpse of God's glory in creation, we can get a glimpse of specific characteristics of God in his word. So if you want to adore God more, you must taste his glory in creation, and you must encounter his specific qualities in Scripture. When we encounter all this, we must sit and linger. We must sit and linger. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." I've often said the problem in our society today is that few people have front porches anymore. By that I mean people used to go out and slow down and sit. It's in quiet, still moments that we're able to consider who God is, that we're able to let our hearts be grasped and our affections be stirred, that adoration can well up from within our hearts to the throne of God, that we can just sit and cherish and enjoy the God of the universe. And what is the most significant aspect of our God to dwell on so that your heart is stirred to adoration? Well, consider with me just briefly as we wrap up this morning, consider the holiness, righteousness, and justice of God. You do that for a time, and like Isaiah, it leads you to desperation. Because of his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, he cannot stand to be in the presence of sin, or more like sin can't be in his presence. And so we realize, because of these things, that we cannot stand before him. But then you consider, but God is also loving and gracious and merciful. How do these things reconcile? Is God holy and just to punish sin, or is he loving and forgiving? Which one is it? Does he turn off his holiness and perfection and justice in order to show us grace and love and mercy? How is it that God can be consistent? Well, you dwell on these things for some time. You dwell on this, you linger here, and it kind of creates a dilemma in your mind, maybe even a problem, but the answer is found in this special revelation in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because Jesus is our head. He represents humanity on the cross. So God was able to pour out his wrath, his righteousness and anger on his Son who represented us. He bore our punishment. God was just, righteous, and holy towards Jesus on that cross in that moment. But in glorious fashion, the grave couldn't hold our powerful God, and he took up his life again 3 days later. So all this means for anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. His blood will be applied to our account, and we can be right with God once more. For the debt's been paid, and we can have the life of Christ. So all of a sudden, the mercy, grace, and love of God burst forth available to all who would turn to Christ. And we see our great, awesome God able to be consistent in character. Righteousness and grace. Justice and mercy. Holiness and love. They all meet at the cross. Christ is the epicenter of the character of God. Do you want to know him? You want to adore him more? You want your affections to be stirred in violent passion for your God to enjoy him more? Then just go sit and dwell on how our God's seemingly contradictory characteristics meet and are beautifully reconciled at the cross of Christ. Glory in the cross of Christ, and before you know it, you will find yourself steeped in adoration for our great and awesome God. As we mentioned at the beginning, it's so easy for our affections to be hijacked, for adoration of God to be lessened and to vanish. But let me give you one final illustration of why we must fight against this. Sophia has been sick the past couple of weeks. I think I told you all that. She had a really high fever and she broke out in a rash. She's better now, thankfully. But during that week at home, there was one day that I came back home after a long day of work and I was excited to see my little girl. And so as soon as I walk in, Betty turns off the TV. They were watching duck videos or something. Sophia loves ducks. So they were watching duck videos. And so Betty turns off the TV when I walk in. And Sophia looks over at me and over at the off TV and realizes I'm the reason the TV got turned off. And she says, "No, Dada." She didn't want me. She wanted her little insignificant trinkets. And it made me really sad. It kind of broke my heart a little bit. But that's what we do to God. Our affections are being hijacked. Like Sophia with the TV, our affections are being hijacked. And we say, "No, God. I don't want you. I want this instead." We must foster our affections to adore God. Do not let insignificant trivialities distract you from the most significant opportunity we have in our lives to adore the majesty of God. So I ask you to simply consider these things today. Look at God's creation. Marvel at his glory His majesty, His magnificence, power, and beauty. Open up the written word and notice His perfection, firmness, righteousness, purity, cleanness, and stability, amongst many other characteristics. And when you encounter these things, hear the message. The message that's preaching loudly that this is who God is. And take the opportunity to just sit there. Sit there and linger. Dwell on what you see, on what you read, and consider what it says about God. Consider the implications and marvel. Adore Him simply for who He is. For as Tozer said in the beginning, to contemplate God, to sit in adoration of Him, this solves many of the ills we experience today. Sit and adore our marvelous God. Our God is an awesome God. Pray with me. Father God, we come to You now. I am just overcome as we consider who You are, a few of the things of who You are. You are majestic and glorious. You are infinite. You can fill the desires of our hearts. Lord, I just pray that You turn our affections towards You, that we can overcome the insignificant things that we're tempted to let satisfy us. We praise You for who You are, Father, that You love us, that You care for us, that You give us many undeserved blessings, but ultimately, that we can know You. We love You and thank You for who You are. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've got something you want to pray about, Don and I will be down front to pray with you. So if there's something on your mind and heart, don't sit there with it by yourself. We'd love to pray with you this morning.